Let us return at last to the book of Nehemiah. It's been a couple of Lord's days since we were here, and it's good to get back again. This is our 22nd time to come together looking at the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, and we want to consider verses 9 through 12. And I think just to refresh a little bit of the context in our minds, I'll begin reading at verse 8. So they read in the book of the, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And may God add His blessing to our reading of His Word. To just briefly summarize what we've seen here in this portion of the book of Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the wall was an effort that took about 7.5 weeks. It was demanding and dangerous work. Then there were just a few days of rest before a feast season was to begin, the 7th month. And I'm not real clear in my own understanding about this, but many of the writers say that this was the beginning of their calendar year. If that's the case, I don't know why it's called the 7th month, but I'll let you figure that out. If you get some insight, let me know. In any case, the first day of the 7th month, according to the law of Moses, the law that God gave to Moses, was called the Feast of Trumpets. Then there was a week of Feast of Tabernacles, and we'll see more about that here in another message, Lord willing. Following that, on the 10th day of the 7th month, was the Day of Atonement. And so, here we have the events recorded thus far, beginning in verse 1, and verse 2 actually tells us that it was the first day of the 7th month. We see the events taking place on this particular day. And we saw in our previous message here in this passage that the Spirit of God moved in a marvelous way, an unusual and remarkable way. The people in Jerusalem were gathered together, and they spent half a day, many hours, worshiping the Lord, especially listening to the reading of God's Word and the explaining of it and the applying of it. That is, at least what God had revealed, the law of Moses, as it's identified there in verse 1, the book of the law of Moses. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This was the Spirit of God giving special blessing upon the Word of God. It was what we might call the ordinary means of reading and explaining and applying the Scripture that the Holy Spirit blessed in an extraordinary way. And that is a very good definition of what revival is. This was an Old Testament revival. It was God's people using the ordinary means that He'd given them, but adding His blessing upon it in an extraordinary way. There was an elevated sense of urgency, an elevated and heightened sense of the claims of God upon them. There was an eager hearing of the Word of God. There was obviously intense soul searching going on here. God was held in high esteem. His holiness and majesty was an amazing thing to these people this day. Perhaps what they took for granted other days, they didn't take for granted this day. It came home to their hearts and consciences. This can only be attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And this is, again, the very essence of revival. And it's thrilling just to read about it here in Nehemiah chapter 8. Well, we come now to the response of the people. We saw something of this earlier in verse 6 when it says the people answered saying, "Amen, amen," with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. In response to the prayer and the blessing that Ezra pronounced, the people were in a worshipful frame of mind and heart already. But the verses before us here today tell us that they came to be overwhelmed with grief, sorrow, sadness. Notice the terms that are used there in verse 9. It speaks of mourning and weeping. What's the difference between those two? They are two different words. Well, the word mourn here is more of a general term that means to lament. And we might say to grieve. The word weep specifically refers to the shedding of tears. They were mourning, they were weeping. Verse 10 uses the word sorry, which literally means to have pain in the soul. They were inwardly in spiritual pain. And then at the end of verse 11, we see the word grieved. The people were grieved, which is actually the same word as translated sorry there in verse 10. Again, it speaks of spiritual pain, pain in their souls. Now, why was this the case? They've been listening to Ezra and his assistants reading and explaining the law of Moses, and the response of the people is this overwhelming grief. Well, the answer, no doubt, is because they were filled with a profound sense of sin, of their own sin in the face of God's holiness. They were convicted. They felt condemned, guilty before God. Perhaps not only their sin, but the sin of their fathers as well. As they heard the words of the law of the Lord. They felt convicted and guilty. The Spirit of God brought the truth home to their hearts. Instead of hearing it and saying, well, that applies to this one over here and that applies to that one over there, they said, this applies to me. I'm the sinner. I'm the guilty one. And beloved, until the Spirit of God internalizes the truth of God in our own consciences in that way, what shall we say? We are yet far from the kingdom of God. In the book of Daniel, we see a prayer of repentance and a prayer born out of great sorrow and grief as well. And for Daniel, it was the sins of his whole nation and generation and even previous generations. And we should not overlook this. The sins of previous generations ought to grieve us, as well as the present generation. All sin is against God, regardless of when and where committed and by whom. The sins of previous generations, the idolatry, had sent them into captivity for 70 years. It had led to the loss of their land, the loss of their city of Jerusalem, the loss of their temple that Solomon built. Oh, the lost years. And then now they've returned from that captivity. They've built a temple that is not nearly as beautiful as the one that Solomon built in their eyes. But even the present sins of intermarriages with the heathen that we read of in the book of Ezra previous to this point. And we've seen even here in the book of Nehemiah, some who were working and collaborating with the enemies of the Jewish people. Oh, what a shame. What a disgrace. Perhaps their own spiritual laziness and carelessness was exposed to their own consciences by the reading of the law of God. And that is one effect that the law of God should have upon us. It should convict us. We look at those Ten Commandments, and that one that we looked at this morning, it ought to convict us. Not only that, but that is one effect that it ought to have upon us. That's the effect that reading the law had upon these people this day. They could say, God has been righteous and we have been rebellious. God is holy and we are sinful. He has been faithful. We have been unfaithful. He has been exceedingly merciful. We have been selfish. The contrast between the character of God and the character of sinful man comes into clear view in a season like this, a season of revival. And even when we have not been maybe outright sinful, we have failed in many ways and we have omitted much of what we ought to do and what we ought to be. We take God for granted. We presume upon His favors. We have not had Him in all of our thoughts as we should have Him. And these sins of omission grieve us as much as sins of commission. Whatever the individual specifics, there was a general sense of sorrow and grief. A great multitude of people weeping tears on that day. And that, I say, is a good and proper response. Woe be to those who know nothing of conviction of sin and sorrow and grief over our many offenses against God. In the face of all of His goodness and mercy and long-suffering toward us, we ought to be so ashamed of our sin, our forgetfulness, our neglect, if nothing else, as well as any outright sin that we have committed against Him. The Word of God convicts the conscience of the people of God. And so this is a good and proper response. Well, that makes then all the more surprising what Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites had to say to the people here at this time. Nehemiah is identified there in verse 9 as the governor or the Tirshatha. Ezra is the priest and scribe. And the Levites were those who had helped in the instruction that day and in perhaps relaying communication to different groups. Again, as I said last time, it's hard to understand exactly how the communication took place. Perhaps everyone could not hear Ezra reading, or perhaps they didn't understand the Hebrew language very well at that point in time. In whatever the case, there were numbers of Levites also involved in teaching the people on this great day of the Feast of Trumpets in Jerusalem in what we think is about the year 444 B.C. And so what did these leaders say? What did Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites say to the people? With one voice, they insisted that the people stop weeping. Stop grieving and mourning. Notice again in verse 9, they said to all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep." And they said in verse 10, "Neither be ye sorry." And in verse 11, "Neither be ye grieved." And earlier there in verse 11, "Hold your peace." That is, be quiet. Stop this crying and weeping. Now, if grief and conviction of sin is a proper response to hearing the Word of God, why did these leaders of the Jewish people tell them not to do that or to stop that? after all, isn't that the aim and the purpose, to bring conviction to hearts that need conviction? Well, we have to understand all that was involved here. This feast of trumpets and the whole feast season here, which covered at least 10 days, was intended by God to be a time of joy, gladness, and rejoicing in the Lord. This was a holy day. That term is used three times in three verses here. Verse 9, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Again in verse 10, this day is holy unto our Lord. And verse 11, for the day is holy. According to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23 and verse 24, whatever day on the calendar that this first day of the seventh month fell on, it was a Sabbath rest day. These feast days, by definition, were happy days. Not days of fasting, but days of feasting. There is specific reference here to the food and the drink. Eat the fat, verse 10, is what these leaders said to the people. That is, eat rich food. And drink the sweet. Drink sweet beverages. And furthermore, everyone was to share in this festive, merry, happy occasion. Any who were poor, impoverished, and didn't have rich and sweet foods were to be given food. Those who had were to share with those who did not have. As it says in verse 10, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. And verse 12, the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. There was a call to joy, a call to feasting, to delight, a call to charity and generosity and neighborliness. As far as the Feast of Tabernacles that began, if I understand it, the very next day, according to the book of Deuteronomy, where the Feast of Tabernacles is spoken of, it was to be a week's worth of great joy and mirth. In Deuteronomy 16:14, it says, thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. Everybody is to enjoy this feast occasion. And of course, it all culminated then in the Day of Atonement. And though that was a more solemn occasion, and it's described in Leviticus 23 as a day of afflicting of soul, and that was a day of fasting. Nevertheless, even the Day of Atonement should ultimately bring a sense of comfort and peace and joy to the people, knowing that their sins were put away symbolically there on that Day of Atonement, looking forward to the Lamb of God who would come and take away their sins. This whole feast season then was a time of profound joy before a merciful and gracious and reconciling God. This is why Nehemiah and the others are telling them, stop your crying and be joyful in the Lord. It wasn't that they shouldn't be convicted of sin, but it's that they shouldn't just sit and wallow in conviction of sin. There is a time and a place for conviction of sin, and thank God for it. But as the book of Ecclesiastes says, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. There is a time to grieve and a time to rejoice. And now, for the people of Israel in Jerusalem on this feast occasion, it was a time for joy. Wisdom is knowing the right thing at the right time and knowing to do the right thing at the right time. And the right thing for this time was to rejoice in the Lord. And that leads me then to this very important point. While there should be sorrow over our sin, we do not simply camp out there. In sorrow and conviction, there is a no parking sign. That's not where we stay. Thank God for it. But it's not an end in itself. Grief over our sin is good and necessary, but it is not where we stop. Our experience must go on. And I'm emphasizing this because some, maybe not a great number, but some here and there and throughout church history, there have been some who fell into this error that mourning and grieving over sin was indeed viewed as something of an end in itself, leaving people in a state of misery and hopelessness. There, not too many years ago, was a movement that came to be called preparationism. And in preparationism, this is exactly what happened. And there were preachers on the radio back in those days. We're talking, the 1960s, roughly, 50s and 60s. One man in particular who was a powerful advocate of this sad position that says, in practically speaking, that joy of any kind is wrong. It is, any assurance of peace with God is presumption and should never be encouraged. And the best and safest place to be is in a state of misery and fear and hopelessness. And that's where you should live and stay. Many years ago, I was in a meeting that had a strong influence of that kind up north. And it was quite enlightening and that was quite grieving in a way to see what was going on there. And it seemed to make the preachers, or some of them at least, their happiest to see people, and some of them young people, leave the services just weeping. And if they could get to that point, they had accomplished their purpose. Well, I understand that in the times in which we live, in which conviction of sin is almost an unknown thing, that we do need to preach convicting truth, and we do long to see sinners humbled and ashamed before God. But the process is not complete until there is repentance of sin, trust in Christ, peace with God, something of the joy of the Lord in our hearts. And may God bring us all the way then to that. Having said all that, that really applies to a relatively small segment of Christianity. Most today who profess Jesus Christ seem to be strangers altogether to conviction of sin and sorrow over sin. They've never shed a tear. They are encouraged by their teachers and leaders to be all superficially happy with a shallow kind of giddiness that is not the joy of the Lord. It is a poor substitute for it. And what is more common in our day is that the work of the Holy Spirit, if I can say it this way, is sort of short-circuited by this artificial joy. Nehemiah and the others were not encouraging anything artificial here. And I'll say a little more about that before we close, I hope. We should understand this. The Holy Spirit works in a pattern. And His pattern is to wound and then to heal. To convict and then to deliver. To smite and then to restore. The people had been smitten here sufficiently. It was time for them to rejoice in the Lord. We should not be content then until we are rejoicing truly in the Lord. Our sorrow over our sin should lead us to Christ and to find peace with God, forgiveness of sin, and hope in Him. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, speaks of it as the godly sorrow that works repentance. And once repentance is our experience, then the sorrow is relieved. I like what Matthew Henry says on this point. Even sorrow for sin must not hinder our joy in the Lord, but rather lead us to it and prepare us for it. Well, that's good preparationism, I suppose, by Matthew Henry's definition. But let me just say this also. Taking the totality of Scripture, the picture that we have of the Christian is, as far as a dominant trait is concerned, it should be joy more than sorrow. Paul even speaks of himself in one place as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. We will not have pure joy without sorrow until we get to heaven. But until then, joy should be dominant in our Christian life. Remember in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, what an insult it would be for Nehemiah, the king's butler, to appear before him with sadness. It was considered an insult to the king because he was supposed to be such a good, wise ruler that everyone under him would be happy. And if one of his servants comes in sad, then it's a bad commentary on him as a king. Well, how much more when we come before the King of heaven and earth, the King of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ? We ought to appear before Him with true joy. We are commanded more than once in the New Testament to rejoice in the Lord and to rejoice always. And again I say, rejoice and rejoice evermore. I do not recall such emphasis being given to any command like grieve, mourn, weep, be sorrowful. And while it is true that we are occasionally pointed backward to consider what we were in our lost state. We are more than that pointed forward to what we shall be in ages of eternity to come. And that fills us with joy. Listen to what Paul says to the Romans here. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Isaiah prophetically tells us that Christ bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And the implication there is so that we might not bear them and carry them. And even though this life is full of many sorrows, it's a veil of tears, and we long and groan, as Romans 8 says, for better things. The fact is, God's promise is for a child of God, better things are coming. We have that assurance. We have that promise. Our joy will be perfect and without mixture in the realms of glory. And just the promise of that and the anticipation of that brings us joy here and now. We get to enjoy it twice over, as it were, here and there. And so we see the people were obedient here. Verse 12, all the people went their way to eat and to drink. They quit their crying and their weeping, and their sorrow was turned into joy, we might say. They went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. Why? Because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. This joy was not without foundation. And I want to hammer that home as much as I can here today. There is much in our contemporary world that has the appearance of joy. And we have comedians who make a fine living by making people laugh. Don't confuse that with this kind of joy. There are some who find some joy just in ignoring reality, as we say, sticking their head in the sand. And that's the only way they can be happy, is just to ignore reality. The message of the world has no basis or foundation for joy. It just says, don't worry, be happy, ignore reality, play the ostrich, put your head in the sand. That is not what happened here on this occasion, and that is not the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is in the Lord. It has a foundation. It has a basis. We're not sticking our head in the sand. I like to think of it as coming up for air. We come up and get a view of higher and better things. The joy of the Lord does not ignore present circumstances and reality, but it does put it in the context of a greater and higher reality, which is the eternal purpose of God. And our ultimate destination. Jesus said to the apostles on that night when they would be overwhelmed with grief and sorrow and shock in their souls, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he begins immediately to speak of the heavenly glory. In my Father's house are many mansions, and so on. The people were able to rejoice because they understood. True joy is built on understanding, You know, how many times in the New Testament does Paul make some statement or give some duty, and then he says, knowing this, knowing that. Joy is based upon the knowledge of the truth. Knowing that God is for us and nothing can be against us. Knowing that we are His and He is ours. They understood the words that were declared unto them. You know, I don't know for sure if there's any way to know for sure, but I get the impression here that perhaps Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites here had to maybe go over some of the things once again that they had just read and explained there that day. The words that were declared unto them. I can just hear Ezra saying, now, didn't you understand that part? We've been over this. Have you already forgotten that God is our refuge and strength? He's a pardoning God. He's a merciful God. He's gracious to all who love Him and serve Him. And it's as if the light goes off, or the light comes on in their minds, and they understand at last that there is reason for rejoicing. Well, the only thing that remains here is to examine our own hearts and ponder this question: are we rejoicing in the Lord? Not just are we rejoicing, but are we rejoicing in the Lord? You know, an atheist can rejoice when life is going well for him, when he has money in the bank, and he has good health, and his family is all together, and he's successful. But what happens when all of that changes? And it is subject to change. Just ask Job. All these earthly sources of happiness can disappear in a day. And then, what do you rejoice in? Well, only a child of God can keep rejoicing in the Lord. Jeremiah puts it this way, or the Lord through Jeremiah puts it this way. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Let us make sure that we're rejoicing in the Lord. He cannot be taken from us. He is unchanging. Joy in Him is durable and lasting joy. Unshakable joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. We should not confuse shallow laughter with deep joy. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, true joy can be a very serious thing. And so it is. However, the wording here in our text is great mirth. If you have the joy of the Lord, it ought to show in some way, and different personalities will show it different ways, no doubt. But it should be obvious that we have the joy of the Lord. You know, maybe like me, you can think of some who profess to know the Lord, and they may be quite sound theologians, but I never get a sense that they're happy. There's something wrong there. You know, Spurgeon said, you cannot glorify God better than by a calm, quiet, happy life. Let the world know that you serve a good master. Listen, does the world around you know that you serve a good master? How you represent him will determine what they think of him in great measure. May God help us to tell the world that we serve a good master. Well, just one last line here that we've got to underscore before we stop. At the end of verse 10, neither be ye sorry, and look at this, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is a profound statement here. It's worthy of a sermon in itself. The power of joy. The power of joy. You know, a sad heart is a weak heart. A sad Christian is a weak Christian. A joyful, cheerful Christian, on the other hand, enjoys a strength that the sad Christian lacks. And our whole attitude has so much bearing upon this. When our spirit is cheerful, we enjoy life, we engage in our work with more zeal. And it is a good testimony before a sad and frightened world. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. He that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast, the Proverbs tell us. And in Christ, we of all people have true reason to be encouraged, to be cheerful, joyful, and therefore to find strength in him. Perhaps some personalities are more prone to discouragement and depression than others, and those especially must battle and fight and consciously, deliberately resist that temptation. Let us remember then the words of our Lord himself there on that night in the upper room. Or perhaps they've already made their way out toward the Mount of Olives. But he says, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And because he overcame the world, and we are in union with him, we overcome. And there's cause for joy and cheerfulness. I don't think I need to say much in way of application of this today. We live in a troubled world, a sad world, a fearful world. And you know, outside of Christ, they ought to be that way. There is not any hope in politicians and in earthly solutions to what are ultimately spiritual problems. People's hearts are fearful. Anybody who at least is not just intoxicated with comedy and ignoring reality, anybody that is facing reality and has their ear to the ground and understands what's happening globally in every realm, economically, socially, politically, environmentally, health-wise, and on, They're scared to death. And this is an opportunity for those who know God and hold to the promises of His Word to face a frowning world with the joy of the Lord. And listen, as Christians, we can be so focused upon what is being taken from us in this world and what is happening to our nation around us as it crumbles into dust. And we can be so grieved that there's no joy in the Lord. Well, by God's grace, let us lift our eyes to a higher realm and to what the Lord has yet in store for us in realms of glory. And as the proverb says, delight ourselves in the Lord. How shall we do that? Well, stay in the Word of God. Feed on the Word of God. Renew your mind in the Word of God and pray without ceasing.